Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning. I just want to say a quick word of thank you to First Pastor Harris for all of his patience and working with me this past year and guiding me through all of the questions I've had for him as far as the word and preparation. And thank you to you guys as well. It is such an encouragement to be with such a receptive audience. It makes my job or preaching the word so much easier and less of a burden, because I know that you guys are behind me and through your prayers and your encouragement every time. I just want to say a great word of thank you. It's a great sign of the love that this church, this body has for each other, that we can support each other in that way. So last time I spoke, as Pastor Harris mentioned, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. You can go ahead and open your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we saw from these verses the holiness of God, that God is holy, holy, holy. And we saw that his holiness is his separation from all that is not him. We also saw that our desperate condition before him is that we are sinners. We are unclean. And then finally, we saw his perfect and wonderful provision of atonement through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Today, as Pastor mentioned, we're going to look at the last verses of this passage, verses 8 to 13 of Isaiah chapter 6, 8 to 13. And these verses will depict for us the call to ministry of the prophet Isaiah. So God calls Isaiah to be his messenger. And for those of you parents out there, I'm sure you can kind of relate to this. Sometimes you may call your kids to go tell your other kids that aren't there in the room, come to dinner, or go make your bed, or go do your chores. I'm sure most of us can remember when we were kids being sent by our parents to go do their dirty work, to go carry the message to our siblings. And we probably loved it the best when that message was, "You're in trouble." And we just love sharing that message, right? So we have that idea of messengers. Well, in that same way, although not exactly like that, Isaiah is a messenger of God to speak the words of God to Israel. So we'll be looking at his call from this passage. Before we jump into the word, let's pray and ask God's blessing for this time. Our Father, you are holy, holy, holy. And your word is life. Your word is a lamp to our feet. And I pray that this morning it would shine on our hearts. Holy Spirit, move among us that we would hear your word, hear your truth, see you, God, more clearly. And I pray that you would guide me as I speak, to speak only the words that you would have us to hear. Open our eyes and our hearts to be receptive now. Pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, a little bit of background to these verses before we kind of jump in. So, Isaiah is called to be a prophet to Israel. Right? At this time in Israel's history, they are divided into two kingdoms. So you have Israel in the north, and you have Judah in the south. And Isaiah's primary ministry, though he ministers to both north and south, will be primarily to Judah, to the kingdom of Judah. And at this time, Isaiah's call, the passage we're going to be looking at, comes at the end of the reign of King Uzziah. We saw that verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." And this King Uzziah, he was a good king, a godly king. He was a prosperous king. He reigned for quite several years. But even though this time was a time of prosperity for Israel, prosperity for people politically, there was still a spiritual deadness. A spiritual dryness had crept into Israel's worship, into their sacrificial systems, into their rituals. It was ritualistic and dead.
We see that Isaiah charges the people of Israel through God's word in Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 15, where God says he despises the sacrifices of Israel because they were dead. It was ritualistic and dead, no life within their worship. So the time is ripe for a prophet to be sent, for revival to come to the people of Israel here. So the previous message or the previous text shows the cleansing of Isaiah. Today we will see the calling of Isaiah. We see that in verse 8. The word says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And it's important to note that this call, first of all, comes after verses 1 to 7. See, Isaiah saw God in who he is and saw himself for who he was, an unclean, sinful man. And he had his sins atoned for, removed by God's provision of grace. It is only after that that he is now able to be called as a prophet, able to be called into God's ministry. And we may ask the question here, who is the one calling? Who gives this call to Isaiah? It is God himself. It is the Lord, the sovereign one. It says there, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord." See, before this, in the vision, he was not hearing God's voice. He heard the seraphim speak there in verse 3. But now he hears God himself. The one who is seated on the throne speaks. And what does he say? How does God give this call to Isaiah? By means of a rhetorical question. He says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" See, God kind of departs here from his usual form of calling people to ministry. We see through the scriptures, the norm for God is to give an imperative or to give a command. Go. You can give, for example, the calling of Moses to his people Israel. God appears to Moses in the bush and says, "Go to my people." Or maybe the call of the prophet Jeremiah, where he says, "Before you were born, I prepared you for this ministry. I called you to this." But here he kind of departs from his usual form, and he calls Isaiah with a question. And it begs us to ask the question, why? Why does God do this? Why does God frame his call of Isaiah in this question? But before we look at why God does this, we must first see why he does not do this. God, in asking this question, is not asking a question that he does not know the answer to. He's not saying, "Oh, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I really don't know. Maybe Isaiah can help me figure out someone I can send." No, that is not what God is doing. God is not asking a question that he does not know the answer to. He is the Holy One, the Sovereign One. He knows all things. Second of all, God is not expressing a need in this question. This question is not a statement of insufficiency or inability on the part of God. He is not dependent on Isaiah. He is the Holy One. He is the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am. He is dependent on none. He needs none. So he's not asking this question to get an answer that he doesn't know. And he doesn't ask this question because he needs Isaiah. So why does he ask this question? He is graciously drawing Isaiah into his service. And you have to see the Lord's grace and mercy through these verses. It can't be missed through this section. First, we see it in the provision of atonement, verses 6 to 7. He atones for Isaiah's sin. He provides for cleansing. And now here, he graciously calls Isaiah into his service. The Lord, who is holy, 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 who is absolutely perfect, desires and calls Isaiah, this man who, by his own admission, is of unclean lips. He calls him into his ministry to be his messenger, his prophet. So he is drawing Isaiah graciously into his service. But second of all, he is giving Isaiah and us a small window of his divine counsel, in that God, in his eternal and infinite wisdom, chooses to use people. People to accomplish his eternal and great purposes in the world. He uses people as his primary means to work out his plan for creation. And so what do we see as the response on the part of Isaiah? It says, end of verse 8 there, "Then I said, here am I, send me." You see, Isaiah has seen God. He has been in the presence of God, and now he offers himself to God's service. He says, "Here am I, send me." This is a willing giving of himself in full exercise of his will to God's service. He is willing. And you notice here, he doesn't know what God is sending him to. God hasn't given him his job description yet. It's like when you go to a job and you go to a job interview, it's like asking them to hire you before you even know what you're doing. Right? That would be kind of crazy for us, right? Before we say yes to being hired, we ask as many questions as we can, right? To know exactly what we'll be doing. No, Isaiah doesn't even let God finish. He just says, "Here am I, send me." But yet, we cannot overemphasize Isaiah's generosity in giving himself to God. You see, his response here is only natural because he has seen God and he has seen himself as sinful and has had his sin atoned for. So now he stands cleansed, he stands purified before God, and he cannot but help to offer himself into God's service. See, this is the natural response, the right response of anyone who has been confronted by the holiness of God and who has been justified and purified by God. It is the natural response to say, "Lord, here I am, send me." So we cannot overemphasize Isaiah's generosity. And here we reach a high point together with Isaiah. So he has seen the vision of God. He has seen himself as a sinner. He has been cleansed from his sin. God calls him to ministry. He accepts. He says, "Here am I, send me." And it's like he's up at this high spiritual point. We're raised to this great view. And we're like, man, God must have great plans for this guy. I mean, he does this great thing to save him. And he calls him to his ministry. We're like, wow, what is God going to call him to? It must be great. It must be amazing. Surely God will call Isaiah to bring revival to his people, to these sinful people who are turned against God. I mean, we've seen it before, right? Israel wanders away from God. God calls a prophet. He goes and preaches to them, and they turn and repent and come back to God. We've seen it before. It's like a Hallmark movie. Right? We know the end from the beginning. The girl will always pick the small town hick over the city sophisticated guy in the end. Every single time. So don't even bother watching the movie because you just know the end from the very beginning. Well, the same here. We think it's predictable, right? It's predictable. Isaiah will preach. Israel will repent. And it will all end out perfectly. They all lived happily ever after, right? But that is not what we see here, is it? Let's continue reading. Listen to what God says in verse 9. This is what God calls Isaiah to. It says, "And he said, go and tell this people." Let me pause there. That is essentially the ministry of the prophet, is it not? To bear the words of God. That is what God calls him to do. But listen what he says. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Let's keep reading. Maybe God will kind of fix or explain a little bit later. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. What is this? This doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound... What is God doing here? God here is calling Isaiah to a ministry to preach a message of judgment. Of judgment upon Israel. And we'll see that this judgment is twofold. It's twofold. First of all, this judgment is a hardness of heart. We'll see that verses 9 and 10. You see, God addresses Israel first. He says to Israel, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. See, here God is condemning Israel for their unwillingness to hear his word. Israel has turned their back on God. They have grown heavy in their hearts, unwilling to listen to his word. And if you look back to Isaiah chapter 1 to 5, you'll see that clearly. And so God essentially here is giving a sarcastic statement. He's basically saying, Israel, you already don't listen to me. You already are blind and deaf. Keep being blind and deaf. Don't change. Reject the message of my prophet Isaiah, just as you have been rejecting the messages of all the other prophets before him. Keep on being blind and spiritually deaf. So he addresses Israel first, and it's clear here that this is not your typical revival message. And then we see that essentially in verse 10. He addresses Isaiah now. This is what he says to Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. You see, Isaiah's preaching is to have the opposite effect of what we might expect. Isaiah's preaching will not bring about the result that we would think would happen. Rather than stirring or convicting the hearts of his hearers, he will dull their hearts. It will be boring. They will be uninterested in God's word, unresponsive. Literally, the word means to be fat. He will make their hearts fat. The idea is that they don't want God's word, that they will be hardened, they'll be dull, they'll be uninteresting, they'll be interested in other things. And instead of sparking thirst to hear from God, hear God's word, Isaiah's preaching will make the people unwilling to listen. Unwilling to listen. He will make their ears heavy. Essentially, he will preach their ears off so that they won't even want to listen to that crazy preacher Isaiah anymore. And finally, we see, rather than opening Israel's eyes to its sinful condition and God's holiness, Isaiah's words would close their eyes. They would be blind to their own sinfulness and their need for God. And this is a horrible thing to say to a prophet, isn't it? God is basically telling Isaiah that he's going to fail. Right? He tells Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. God is basically telling Isaiah, you're going to preach, and instead of people repenting, they're going to reject you. They're going to do exactly the opposite of what you would want them to do. They will reject you. They will be hardened. They will be dulled in their hearts. And this, at this point, we may ask, what? What is happening? This cannot be what God has in mind for Isaiah. What's going on here? And at this point, we might start questioning Isaiah's ability as a prophet, right? He goes to the people of Israel, preaches the word, and instead of repenting, they're hardened. So we may think, oh man, Isaiah just doesn't cut it as a prophet. Or even worse, we may even be tempted to think, man, God's word isn't effective. God's word doesn't stir their hearts. And rather, it makes them bored. makes them uninterested. It closes their eyes and shuts their ears. What is going on here? I mean, if God's word really works, if it really is efficient, then Israel has to turn and repent, right? They have to have their eyes open and ears here. I mean, this is why Isaiah is preaching after all, isn't it? But that doesn't happen here. Israel is hardened even more. They become dull and bored, insensitive, uninterested in God's word. It's a burden just to listen to Isaiah's preaching. And what is going on here? Does this mean that Isaiah failed? Isaiah is basically a failure, isn't it? He goes to Israel, preaches God's word, and it doesn't work. They don't repent. They don't repent. That's what it would seem to appear. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Let's look at Isaiah 55. We're going to look at verses 10 to 11. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, God essentially here is saying his word is always effective. It never returns empty. It always accomplishes its purpose. And we may look at that and think, wait a minute, how can that possibly be? How can God's word possibly never return empty? Isaiah preaches his word to Israel and they are hardened. They're driven further away from God. And even in our own lives, I'm sure all of us have had times where we've shared the gospel with someone and they reject the gospel. They're hardened. They turn away from God's word. So how can this be? How can Isaiah 55 be true? How can it be that God's word is always effective? The key we must look at is the end of verse 11. He says, "So shall my word be that goes from my mouth, shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, God's word is always effective to accomplish the purpose that God gives for it. Not to accomplish our purposes or what we might desire or what we think is best or what we think should happen. God's word always accomplishes the purpose that he sends it for. So thus, Israel's hardness of heart, their rejecting of God's word, rather than disproving the power of the word of God, displays it. Because God's purpose in sending his word to Israel is to dull their heart, is to shut their ears and to close their eyes so that he may bring judgment upon them. You see, verse 10 is not an accidental response to Isaiah's preaching. No, it is the intended effect of Isaiah's preaching. So really, Isaiah, as a prophet, is not a failure. Because his preaching, the word of God that he proclaims to Israel, rather than being ineffective, it has the exact effect that God desired and intended for it. To dull Israel's hearts, to close their eyes, to shut their ears so that he may bring judgment upon them. So that he may bring judgment upon them. And this is the first aspect of God's judgment we see for Israel's sin. Hardness of heart. And the second we see is the destruction of the land and exile. Verses 11 to 13. And notice Isaiah's response to his assignment. Verse 11, he says, "Then I said, Lord, how long?" You see, Isaiah is overcome. He does not question God's purpose or plan, nor does he quit and resign from being a prophet. But yet, his heart aches for his people. His heart aches for God's people. So he asks God, how long? How long will your people be unresponsive? How long will this dullness of heart take place? Listen to God's response. And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. In the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. See, this is the purpose of verse 10. So that God sends his word to Israel so that they may reject it, so that they may be dulled in their hearts, so he can bring judgment and full destruction on them for their sin, for their idolatry and wickedness, for their complacency in their spiritual worship, for their trust and reliance in men and other nations rather than God as their Lord and King. And you see, this is the promise that God gives to Israel back in Deuteronomy 28. If they should disobey the command of the Lord, he would bring terrible and evil destruction on them and exile. Exile. So therefore, God's judgment upon Israel's sin is a fulfillment of his word, a fulfillment of his promise. His people have abandoned him. They've rejected him, they've turned their back on him, and followed after all sorts of uncleanness, after idols, and after the idols and gods of the nations around them. So God will judge them and bring them to destruction and utter destruction until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. This is a heavy message. This is a hard message. This is a message of God's judgment on Israel's sin. This is a message of God's judgment on Israel's sin. But yet, though Israel's future is bleak, there still is a ray of hope. We see that in verse 13. It says, but yet a tenth will be in it and will be returned and before consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. See, even though God will bring destruction and exile and punishment on Israel for their wickedness and idolatry, yet he promises them that there will be a remnant. A remnant will remain. See, Isaiah here, Israel, is compared to a tree that is cut down, to be burned in the fire. But yet a stump remains in the ground. And that is a promise that there will be a remnant of Jews who return from the exile, as we see happens. But not only does God promise there will be a remnant that returns out of this stump, out of this pathetic and weakened remnant of what Israel used to be and its former glory, out of this remnant will come the one who is the Savior of the whole world. We see that theme in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 12. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem, or also the word stump, of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is a promise of the Christ. That the Christ will come out of this remnant. Out of this stump of this hard and hardened people. This people of God who were stiff-necked people. Who were exiled into judgment and returned and have a remnant. Out of this people will come the Christ. Out of this people will come the one who will heal who will restore, who will save his people from their sins. He will be the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for their sin. He will perfectly fulfill the law of God that they could not fulfill. What a promise. What a promise to these broken people, to this stiff-necked, rebellious people, that even out of them, even out of this idolatrous nation, would come the Christ, the one who is the Savior of the world, and not only of his people, the Jews, but of the entire world, of us as well. See, God brings judgment upon Israel, but he does not leave them in judgment. He brings them through judgment so that through this remnant of people, he may bring the Christ, the one who is to save and to be the Savior of all. So why, in closing as we look, why does this passage matter? What's the big importance of it? Why talk about it today? I mean, isn't this a message for Israel like 2,000 years ago? Why does it matter for us today? Well, first of all, this passage is actually quoted multiple times throughout the New Testament. It appears in every single gospel, and it is most notably quoted by Jesus himself. And Jesus uses it to explain why he speaks in parables. In his own words, he says, "So that only those to whom it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God," that's from Mark 4:11, "that only those who have been given to know the kingdom of the mystery of God might understand, and so that the rest may hear the words of God but not understand, and that they may see but not perceive." Second of all, we see this passage displays for us a difficult yet essential truth about our God. God sends his word for salvation, but God also sends his word for judgment. Yes, God sends his word to bring salvation to his people. But also God sends his word to bring judgment, to bring about his purposes in the world. And this is not a comfortable thing. See, in our modern view of God, in our weak view of God, we have watered down the gospel. We have watered down our God. We have made him so good, so loving, so compassionate that he is incapable of judging. That he is incapable of bringing justice upon sin. But my fellow believers, this is not the God of the gospel. This is not the God of Scripture. That is a God of our own imaginations. That is the God that we like to think to allow our sinful desires to continue unchecked. But the truth is that our God is gracious in giving forth his word in the gospel. But yet, he also brings his eternal purposes to be in judgment as well. And at the same time, this truth ought to reassure our hearts in the effectiveness of the Word of God. If the only thing that you get from this passage is that God's Word works, that will be enough. You see, God's word always brings about its intended purpose. It never returns empty. And you see, sharing the gospel with people can be very discouraging. Because we can share and share and share and spend our whole life sharing the gospel, and maybe one person will accept or one person will come to God. And rather than doubting the effectiveness of God's word, rather than doubting his power, we can take comfort that God's word is always, every time that it has gone out, every time that it is spoken, will always accomplish the purpose that God has for it. And we can rejoice in that fact. This ought to bring us comfort, and we share the gospel. It'll bring us boldness, that we can take bold comfort in the power of the word of God. And yet this passage gives us a strong warning as well. You see, if God's word never strikes you, if it never moves you or never convicts you, if it seems boring to you or uninteresting, or you don't, there's not a least concern in you to learn it or to hear it or to obey it, it may be because you are not truly born again. It is not because God's word is lacking, but it may be that you are still spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. You see, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me." If you never have any desire whatsoever to hear the word of God, to listen to God's word, to read it and meditate it, it may be because you are not one of his sheep. So, brothers and sisters, we must test our hearts. Are we unresponsive to God's word? When God's word is spoken, are we not pricked in our consciences? Does his Holy Spirit not convict us of sin? Is there not any movement? Is there not any desire within us for God's word? We must test our hearts to see that we belong to him. And finally, we can be encouraged, because we see that just as God used Isaiah to bring his purpose to be with Israel, God does and will use us to accomplish his purposes. It ought to humble our hearts, sober our minds, excite our souls that the eternal God, who is holy, who is perfectly sufficient and satisfied in himself, who is the ruler of all the universe and holds all of creation in his hand, who has legions and legions of angels at his side to do his bidding, that this God, out of his endless mercy and abundant grace, chooses to use us, broken, sinful, finite, weak people. He chooses to use us to accomplish and to carry out his glorious and perfect and eternal and infinite and unchangeable purposes for this world. What a great God we have. So, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in this God. Let us come to him, not for who we think him to be or who we want him to be, for who he truly is in himself. Let our hearts be aligned to the truth that we see in his word. And let us serve him with gladness and great joy, knowing that he will use our weak lips and our broken souls and hearts to accomplish what he desires in this world. Let us pray. Our God, we desire to see you. And as we come into contact with your word, as we read it, as we hear it preached Sunday by Sunday, oh God, let us not be hardened and dulled in our hearts. Let us not be insensitive or bored, but let us respond to your word. Let us be convicted, encouraged, challenged. Oh God, open our eyes to see you. Open our eyes to hear you, that we would know you and love you, that we would come to see you for who you are, and that as we come to see you, that we would rejoice all the more in this great and glorious gospel, in the great and glorious love of Christ, who has made us acceptable in your eyes, who has taken all of your judgment and justice for our sin upon himself. Oh God, may we be moved in our hearts, in our lives daily, to serve you, to live out your truth, that we may serve and glorify you all the more. And all of these things we pray only because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from our sin, who died on the cross to remove the penalty and the power of sin, so that we may be brought into your presence as justified, as holy, so that we may be used by you. So that we may be used by you. What a truth. God, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.